I want to look at these two verses. They connect with what began in chapter 56, where we looked at that last week, and the passage goes on, where he addressed the wicked pastors and leaders in the 56 verse 9 through the following, through verse 12. He's still dealing with that period of time that would come, which would be a very bad time. But while he's dealing with that, he inserts this about the death of the righteous. And that's really, these two verses bring before us the subject of the death of the righteous. And that's what I want to look at with you. Now, I told you last week, maybe the week before, there are some texts that you might not choose to deal with, but you deal with them because the passage in the Bible deals with them. And that's one of the things I do like, and I think it's important to preach through books of the Bible. It brings us all of God's truth. It is preaching the whole counsel of God, in fact, and it keeps us from staying on that one thing that we might like better than other things. And so here he talks about the righteous perishing, and he brings before us the death of the righteous. And we deal with death a lot in funerals, I do, but I don't prefer to just take the Bible and preach about that. Now, let me just say this to start with, and this is just a note that helps you to in your Bible study and looking at it. It's clear that the word perish here is connected with the righteous. And what's very plain as we look at this, that he's talking about death. You know, the Bible in John 3:16, for instance, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that idea of perish is different from this. And the context has to tell you, and you have to look at it. It's clear we think about the wicked perishing. From John 3:16, he's clearly not talking about death there, because the righteous perish like this right here. If you understand, perish can mean dying, or it can take you further into the eternal state of the lost. And the word is there. So it has to, you look at the context. I've been around men who, they see the word perish, and so they say, they go over to another place in the Bible and says, well, it's the word perish. Also, this is what it means. That's not how you determine totally what, it may mean one thing here and another thing there. You say that can be confusing. Well, it has to be studied. It's like the word eternal, the word everlasting. It doesn't always mean the same thing every time you see it in the Bible. That's very plain. That's very clear. So that's just a point. You're looking at a word perish. I don't think I would stand up in a funeral and say, our dear friend here has perished. I'm sorry. But I would say, I'm very sorry you lost your mother. You lost your grandmother. I think the last funeral I did was like a 95-year-old grandmother, and some just a few weeks ago. And I'm very sorry about that. Do I think she perished? No. But then if I read Isaiah 57, it uses that word perish. And so they're taken away here. They perished in the sense of the death. Now, death is one thing that's certain for all of us, and we understand that. It's a point under man wants to die, and after this, the judgment, and any wise person thinks about it. In fact, some people think about it too much, and you can go too far either way. And as far as this life goes, death is final. I think about it, it's the last thing you want to do, for sure. It weighs heavy upon me, though I say that. It's a little maybe humorous, but all the man has that the devil said to God. He said he'll give for his life. Well, the devil's saying that, but there's a certain amount of truth to that. We're holding for life. I'm thinking about these people. I see them out jogging. They look closer to death than anybody I've seen. And they're going, and some of them so old, they really can't bend to jog, and it's kind of interesting to watch them jog. And I think, that's dangerous. They might fall out in front of a car. And they look behind them, and death is chasing them. I was thinking about this, about the life insurance. And death is final, and there's really no such thing as life insurance. You can't insure yourself against dying. I know what we're doing with life insurance. I know all about that. But it's not going to insure anything for you. It might insure that you die faster than you thought you were going to die. Somebody might help you. But what the Bible does do, and this is what this passage does, the Bible gives us a clear understanding and actually a comforting view of dying, a comforting view of death. But notice he's talking about the righteous, and what he says, in the death of the righteous, that they're delivered from the evil of this present world. They're delivered from that evil that is to come. And when this was written, this was a prophetic message. It was looking to when some bad times were going to come in Israel. Their bad leadership was going to come. And that did happen, and they went through some awful times. In fact, it's maybe questioned whether anybody in the history of the world has ever suffered more than Jewish people have suffered. I mean, they've been persecuted from Abraham's day on. In the 20th century, we're all well aware of 6 million of these Jews being exterminated, literally, inhuman, what happened to them. And this prophecy was looking toward an evil time that was to come. You know, there were some cruel people in the Old Testament. The Assyrians, for instance, the Bible calls them a bloody people. They would literally skin alive people they took captive. And other unimaginable torture. That's the kind of people they were. But then right in Israel itself, there were evil people. There would come a time when people were eating their own children. That's in the Bible. There would come a time when people were offering their children in sacrifice to idols. They literally burn them alive. Awful times. Times of starvation. Times that come with war. And what he's saying is, the first thing he says is, think about someone passes, they're taken away. They're taken away from the evil. The righteous perish. And what people don't think about and what they should maybe think about, this person has been delivered from this evil world. And since the fall in the garden, it's been evil, and it continues to be evil. And we have an unimaginable evil in our country, in our world. And we don't know where that's going to end up. You allow wickedness to be exalted, and the wicked to be exalted. The Bible speaks of all the consequences that goes with that. I know in my own family, my mother died. She was hoping to live to the year 2000. She wasn't really afraid of Y2K. My family never worried about things like that. But she wanted to see 2000, but she died in December of 1999. She didn't quite make it. My grandmother had died the previous January. But my mother, in many ways, I'm thankful for some of the things that happened in the last 20 years. She didn't have to witness those things. And I'm not talking about just the country. I'm talking about the things that happen in our family. I have a very large family, and I don't know what will happen to them. But I can tell you, in my own world, it's deeply concerning to think of my family, my children, what's going to happen in their lives. We've been spared. I'm one of 8 children. We've been spared to a great deal. I have a large family of my own. We're spared. And do you ever hear things and you say, I don't want to hear that? Do you anticipate where it's going? Well, thank God. I can say this with people I love. I'm glad they don't have to go through this. And that's what the righteous, if you stop and think, he's a righteous man. He's a merciful man. He's a good man. He's talking about good people, righteous people. In the sense of God-fearing people. And you remember the next time you say goodbye to one. They've been spared a lot. It doesn't make me want to die today. I guarantee that. But that's a point to be taken. The second thing he says in this verse 2, is to think about this, that he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness or integrity. Not only are the righteous delivered from the evil of this present world, they're delivered from a lot of the evil that a lot of people are afraid of right now that's going to happen. But they're also taken into peace. And rest. And I take peace and rest are really stating the same thing, which is two different words. They enter into peace. They enter into rest. I was thinking about this verse. I was thinking about the first time in the Bible we get this idea of rest. It's Genesis 8 and verse 9, where the dove has been... In the ark, Noah and his family are on the ark, and the water begins to recede, and the rain is stopped, and so Noah's wanting to find out what's going on. He lets a dove loose, and the dove can find no rest, no place to rest, no place to put its feet. And I thought, boy, that's a picture of mankind. It's a picture, really, the wicked. Look at the wicked, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked are like that. They can't rest. And what the Bible describes, the death of the righteous, he's entered into a place of absolute peace or rest. The Bible says a promise remains for the people of God of entering into his rest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 1 and verse 9, there is a rest for the people of God. Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Here it is, those who die in the Lord. He says they're blessed. They rest from their labors of life. Let me just tell you, in history, for most of history, life has been very difficult, very hard. Me and one of the brothers was talking earlier this morning about life, and those who are second generation wealth, or third generation, they don't, we were talking about gas prices and all the other bad things that are happening, but if they're second and third generation, they're born into wealth, they do not understand people grabbing for coins, hoping they can find enough gas to get to work. They can't even appreciate that. Some of you have probably been so, when you did smoke, I'm trusting you don't smoke too much now for your health, but people that are really poor, they go around when things get really bad, they go to the ashtrays, and start getting cigarette butts and smoking the butts. You say, boy, that is bad. There's a lot of things people do that second and third generation wealthy people wouldn't know. They have no appreciation for the difficulty of life. Every time I see, and I have police officers in our family, so I'm careful what I say, but whenever I see someone pulled over, I think everything they work for today and probably tomorrow is going into that right there. And these are people that is barely surviving. Most people in this world are barely surviving. And since the God over here, Brother David. I think I lost Brother David. I think I lost the sound there for a second, brother. I'm saying that life has been very difficult, very hard, and it continues to be. And the Bible says that they rest from their labors. Paul uses an expression in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. When he's talking about his life coming to an end, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word departure is a word that means unloosing. It's used in a number of contexts when you look at that word historically. One of those contexts is a sailor that's gone from port to port to port. And finally, he leaves the last port and he's headed home. And that word unloosing, you're unloosing the ship from the final place that keeps you from home and family. Then this word is used for a beast of burden, a beast that has toiled all of the day. And in history, that's how most work was done, by a beast of burden. And that oxen, the oxen would be under restraint and forced to labor. But when the day was done, this word was used for the unloosing of the yoke. And the oxen's work was done. And Paul is envisioning the unloosing. He described life as a fight, a course to be run. But he looks at his death as a time of freedom, being loosed from it. It's rest. Then you come to the rest of the Bible, and you find the word sleep is what's described for dying. Most of the time it's used in the Bible, it's talking about the righteous. Psalm 13:3, the sleep of death. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, speak of being asleep in Jesus. Peter says in his book, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, the fathers fell asleep. We're all familiar with Acts 7 and verse 60, if not the reference, the story where Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned. And the Bible says he fell asleep. Jesus said of Lazarus, when he died, he's sleeping. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, some have fallen asleep. And he speaks of, in verse 18, of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And he says, we shall not all sleep. In verse 51, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Asleep. That's the term. It doesn't mean what the Adventists would tell us or others would tell us, soul sleep. It doesn't mean that our loved ones are unconscious. It's looking at this life and this body and it's laid in the ground. It's asleep. In Thessalonians, for instance, the Bible talks about the resurrection of those who sleep. But in the same passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says when Jesus comes, he will bring our loved ones with him. How do you reconcile their sleep in the ground, but their soul, their life is with God? hard to imagine anybody asleep in the presence of all, everything that's going on in heaven, isn't it? In Revelation, you read about the souls of the martyrs under the altar. They see them in heaven, and they're crying out. Well, no, the body sleeps. A person who dies, according to the Bible, is with Jesus. Their spirit, their life, they're with the Lord. I don't know why anybody wants to teach that the dead are unconscious. I don't understand that. I've been with people that's important enough to them, they fight you over it. I'm not even sure I would fight over what I'm trying to say. I mean, I'm just saying they're resting, they're sleeping. Their bodies, their wore out bodies, they're sleeping the sleep of death. But it doesn't mean their soul is asleep. It doesn't mean they're unconscious. In fact, what we see in Jesus' own story in Luke 16, two men die. One is named Lazarus. The angels carry him to Abraham's bosom, to the presence of Abraham. And Abraham is able in that story to talk to the rich man who dies. And the Bible says in hell he lifts up his eyes being in torment. And there's a discussion going on between Abraham and the man in torment. Some call him Dives. The simple thing is Abraham is very conscious. Everything in the Bible would indicate that. Again, I don't know why. I said, that person's with Jesus. No, they're in the ground. Why do you want to say that? I don't know. That's fine. There's some things I don't know that's absolutely crucial to our faith. Maybe I should think more about that. But how about this? To change gears. They've been delivered from the evil to come. They've been taken away from this evil. They're now entering into a place of rest and peace. How about this statement that's made about, it's made about Abraham first, then it's made about Isaac, then it's made about Jacob, and then later it's made about Aaron, and then it's made about Moses. This statement that when they are dying, they're being gathered to their people. Now, I suspect I'm going to be gathered to my people over Dugan's. That's about 2 miles from here, maybe. It's a cemetery. My family, that's where we go. Now, I'm trusting somebody's going to put me there. I've never seen us not bury a person in this whole county. People are all worried about that sort of thing. And I've given a little thought to it myself that maybe I'll do something to make sure my wife gets buried. But she wants to make sure I keep telling myself I've been living here in this town for over 50 years. 53 years, in fact. I've never seen anybody they didn't bury. Have you? The church, in fact, at times has buried people. We've spent the money to bury people. I know my family, we've gathered together and we've put in the money to bury someone. You all have done that, right? You know what, you help with us. But as far as this body goes, I'm probably going to, someone asked me today, where are you going? I'm just going to Dugan's, I guess. But that isn't what it means to be gathered to your people. I don't think it means that. I mean, you may take it that way. I want to believe something better. I want to believe something bigger. I want to believe what I've thought about my loved ones. They're there. They're literally there. And I want to believe they're together there. And I like the idea of being Dugan's. When the resurrection comes, our bodies are all, we don't have to look for each other's bodies anyway. But I believe the grace of God has saved my father. Grace of God saved my mother. Grace of God have saved a lot of my kinfolk. And I believe you got a circle of friends and loved ones that are there. And I'm glad for the broad grace of God in that, aren't you? That if I'm in Christ, I'm saved. I don't want to leave this world in a bad moment. But there's no guarantee about that. There's no guarantee that I won't leave in a bad moment. No guarantee that you won't. I hope it's not after a big fight with my wife. I don't want her to get accused or anything. But the truth of it is, I can't guarantee that, but I can rest in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. My faith is in him. And I think what David said when his son died anchors me quite a bit. He said, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. That's what he believed. I can go to him. Paul said in Thessalonians 4, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Can you imagine being without hope in this world? Without Christ, without hope. How sad. I don't want anyone to take this from me. I plan to see my loved ones again. I plan to be with them again. And I believe that will happen. If Jesus tarries until I die, it will happen before his coming. Then there's this term about that Jesus used when thinking of death. He used it in Luke 23, verse 43. He was dying on the cross, and beside him was a thief, and beside him was another thief. And the one thief turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's how the Jews thought of dying, is going to paradise. To go to be with the Lord. Paul used this term in Luke 12, verse 4, when we were caught up into the third heaven. In the Jewish mind, that's in the very presence of God. The third heaven. He's caught up into paradise. Revelation 2, the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Revelation 22 and verse 2 and verse 14 in the same chapter, the tree of life is there in heaven. That's paradise. Paradise is what Jesus was describing in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's paradise. Paradise is being in the very presence of God. The Bible says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word paradise, interesting word. It's only found those three or four times I mentioned in the Bible. It's in Luke 23, 43, 2 Corinthians 12, 4, and then the three passages I mentioned, Revelation. It's a word that was used in the period between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. And it was translated, that translation is called the Septuagint. Most of the time in the New Testament, when the Bible, when Jesus is quoting and others are quoting from the Old Testament, they're not quoting from the Hebrew, they're quoting from Septuagint. In fact, sometimes that Septuagint helps us to understand what was the meaning in the Hebrew Old Testament. Because you can be sure of this, when the Lord used the Septuagint, which was a translation from the Hebrew, and they understood what that word meant, that then if he used it that way, that takes us to the meaning of the Hebrew. You got to understand, it's very hard to go back that many thousands of years and to understand a word. And so it helps us. See, the Bible was started to be written in the 1500 years or so before Jesus. And so during the period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get this Septuagint, this translation. And so that's at least 1,000, 1,200, 1,300 years further along. And so then the Lord quotes from that, you see. And so you can know that what the Septuagint says, where Jesus quotes from it, is very accurate. And sometimes, you see, sometimes it seems to be a little different than what our understanding of the Hebrew was. And so you've got to rest. The Lord, he knows. And he is helping us to see what was the meaning there, more than not. I say all that to say this. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the early part of the book of Genesis, the Bible speaks about Adam and Eve being placed in the Garden of Eden, in the Septuagint. It's the word paradise that's used. They were placed in paradise. Very interesting to me. That's a garden. And sure enough, that's what the word means, a garden. You can check it out. You can go back and look at it. A park even, a pleasure ground. It came to be understood that the world to come of happiness and rest, that place. So we started, Adam and Eve started in a paradise. Now you go back and look at that. There was no sin and there was no death and there were no tears and there was no sorrow. There was no hunger. There was no disease. And you could go on and on. There was no war. The first war is in the fourth chapter after they sin in the third chapter. The war is their son Cain kills their son Abel. And ever since the third chapter, we've had war and fights and sickness and disease and poverty. And there was no poverty. There was no poverty in the garden. And so in the Septuagint, when it talks about that garden that we know as the Garden of Eden, it calls it the paradise. It's a garden. When I was a boy, we lived in Michigan. The other side of Detroit. And houses weren't as close as at my grandmother's house. At my grandmother's house in a little town nearer to Detroit, you could, I think, jump from her porch to the one next door, never hit the ground. And they lived like that. But back in those days, I remember there was a park. And my dad would take us there. Our family would go there. State Park, Bloomer State Park. I can remember fond times, the beauty. It was just vast, vast. And everybody's got stories of their dad, but he used to love to take a golf ball and see how far he can hit it with a baseball bat. I bet you every one of us boys can still remember him throwing a golf ball up and creaming that thing. Or you'd go out of sight. That was it. Look forward to that. That's, you're in a compressed living area. We had 2 acres. That's like a big farm. But boy, I did go to that garden. And Cheryl and I married. We lived in a subdivision, didn't even have 2 acres, didn't even have 1 acre. And we'd journey out many times, and I'd go out many times. I remember I was out there one day praying at the park out here. And I sat there praying, and somebody walked up on me, and I was praying. And I began to try to talk to them about God, and wouldn't they like to know that they were saved and what was going to happen when they die? And, oh, I don't even want to think about that. I still remember it. I knew she didn't want to talk about it. But then we moved out to where we live now. And I very rarely go to that park, I'm sad to say, because In seasonal weather, when you're outside, you can't hardly even see another house. And live out in the country life. I feel like I'm living in a paradise, in a sense, the outdoors. You can hunt from the front porch. You got to be careful now. We've got neighbors. They don't want you shooting them. But you think about a garden. We're not talking about a garden where you grow beans and potatoes. My kids, when they think about a garden, don't. You're not talking about paradise. You're talking about slave times. And I can't talk about the garden without them reminding me of a time someone brought me water and I got angry because they weren't there to work and they said I spanked them. I don't know. I still doubt the truth of that. They'll tell you it's true. But that kind of garden sure doesn't reflect. Although I love those times. I wish I was young and still doing that sometimes. There's nothing more, exhilarating than to take a plow and pull out to the ground where you plant potatoes and see them coming up and more than you can grab, you know. But when I did that for my grandmother, it wasn't near as fun. But I did it for us, it was. But a garden is a place, you think of the beauty of plant life and the beauty of the Garden of Eden. See, what the Bible teaches us is man began in a garden. And when Jesus is through, his people are going to end up in a garden. That garden is described there in Revelation 21, 22. You can look at it. That's the garden. And then finally, Paul says in Philippians 1, to depart and to be with Jesus is far better. What he's saying, to die, he knew he needed to serve the churches. And that's what he talks about in Philippians 1. And he's in a struggle because he knows the people need him. But he knows he wants to be with the Lord. He makes a statement in the first chapter, 21st verse. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I should choose, I don't know. He's saying this struggle between if I could make the choice between going to heaven or staying here, I don't know what I'd do. I know what's better for you, but I also know what's better for me. I am in a strait between two things. I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, to be with Christ. And then he says this, which is far better. I wish that in my heart I could see. That seems to me a summation of everything the Bible teaches. That's what we have in this passage. The righteous die. Their family's grieving. But what you've got to see is they're delivered from the evil that's all going to happen. And they not only are delivered from that evil, but they have entered into a place of peace, a place of rest. It's far better. There's something within all of us that desires to live. I know that. But you rest assured, it's far better. One moment out of this life in the presence of God, you're going to know that. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's one verse that tells me that I'm not asleep. My body on this in the ground is asleep, but my spirit is with the Lord. And I was looking at that word present. For some reason, I thought I remembered that word meant to be face to face with. And we sing about that. Brother Jimmy used to sing a song, he still does maybe. I shall see him. And that's what we think about. We're going to see the Lord. Sometimes I have some anxiety about that. I think I'm going to wish I had done more. I hope I have time in my life when I know that time's coming. I don't want to meet him with any unconfessed sin. And I know this is true, that I can meet him. Whatever I would wish I had done when I meet him, I can do that now. I can be as ready to meet him right now. But the word present doesn't mean face to face. It doesn't mean that. That word means to be at home. I had not remembered that. To be at home. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now that word means so much to me. Home. I say sometimes the best part of any vacation is going home. I know Wednesday we had the ice. I never walked out on the porch. I never stepped 1 foot out of the house. But it was just so nice to be warm and be at home with your family and the people you love. Home. I've tried to pastor the church through all these years. I don't want to have a church. I don't want to belong to a church. I don't want to promote a church where there's something going on every night of the week. Because families should be together. Families, that's what life is, home. It was home with just my wife and I. It was home when there was almost too many children to count. And it's home now as they go the other way. Our life is, really, you can define our life by the vehicles we drove. When we first got married, we drove a little Chevrolet Chevette. Any of you remember that car? It's about that big. Then we had to move up to a little more car that would hold 4 or 5 people. And finally, the day came, we had to get a Suburban. And then the day came, we had to go get the old 15-passenger van. Kids were embarrassed by it. Then the happy day came, we went to a 12-passenger van. And then we could go to the smaller vehicles, you see. Now me and my wife can get in a Jeep and go anywhere we want. Or in a little, life goes in cycles, doesn't it? The heart of life is the home. The home. The church, you said, it's invaluable. It does the work of the Lord, but what it should do, it should make my family, my home, stronger. The home. Most of you people, I know you educated your children at home. And that's not that's the only way to do that. That's not, I've told you before, some of the best children we've ever had in our church didn't go to home school, they didn't go to private school. They went to the public school. We've had some of the best children we ever had come from private schools. Some of the best children we've had come from home schools. Some of the children have had difficulties came from all three of those. We thank God that as a rule, it's been good. The Lord's taking care of us, but the heart is the home. And what he says is to depart and to be with Christ, present with the Lord, to be home, finally home. Songwriter said, some call it paradise, but I call it home. That's the hope. I was thinking about this song. I haven't. We're not going to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. But it's an old song. Different ones sang, we'll soon be done with troubles and trials. Yes, in that home on the other side. We'll shake glad hands with the elders and tell my kindred good morning. I'll sit down beside my Jesus. I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. It's a great little song, but that's it. The writer of Hebrews said the people died in faith. Hebrews 12, that's what I wanted to do, die in faith. And part of that faith is what I believe about dying. And as I get older and the time comes closer and you're facing that, everyone in this room is going to face it. What's important is not only what you believe about the Lord, but what you believe about dying. To get it fixed in your heart that if you are in Christ, you fall asleep in Jesus. If you are in Christ, you're delivered from this evil world. If you're in Christ, you enter into a place of rest and peace. If you're in Christ, you're taken and gathered to your people. If you're in Christ, you're in a place that's called paradise. And to sum it all up, it's far better. Far better. Some of you are going to say goodbye to loved ones this year. Some of us, we don't have a clue, but we'll do it. It'll help us to remember. Anybody who dies in Christ is far better. They're present, they're at home with the Lord. Father, thank you for the time.